these things we know. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the person oriented to God may be mature, thoroughly equipped for all divine good production. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If a person listening to this class this morning is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the issue is not 1 John 1:9. The issue is what you think of Christ, what your eternal destiny is. You cannot negate what Christ did, and you cannot add any works to it for eternal life. It doesn't involve religion, it doesn't involve going to church, or any other work or effort on the part of yourself. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And you can express faith alone in Christ. It's very simple. You tell God the Father that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He died on the cross for you. The Lord already renounced your sin, so you don't have to repent of sins. In fact, metanoeo, translated repent in the English versions, is actually to change the mind, changing your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't perform any acts or deeds, even being sorry for your sins for salvation. You tell God you want His eternal life because you believe in what Christ did for you on the cross, dying spiritually as your substitute. And it can be done in thought, in privacy, in thinking, and in that moment, in that second, you are given eternal life. You can tell Him right now that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from your separation from God for all eternity. However, the believer is a priest to God and a member of the royal family of God. As a priest to God, the believer has to be oriented to the plan of God, to be in fellowship and occupied with Christ through the perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine. And that is initiated by the believer by 1 John 1:9, grace. If we admit, if we cite our known sins to God, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wrongdoing. And this appropriates a power choice, resulting in the filling of the Holy Spirit for the believer. 1 John 1:9 is a grace provision for the believer, and in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, do so where necessary. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in filling of the Holy Spirit and in doctrinal truth. Heavenly Father, we express our thankfulness and gratitude to You for these opportunities to study Your divinely breathed Scripture, and for Your faithfulness to us and tolerance of us, and for those believers remaining positive to Your truth. It's by Your grace. In the reputation and the legacy from our Savior, Your uniquely born Son, in whom You direct us as head of our royal family, amen. In the last class, lesson 60, we had 9 principles of application related to the Roman governors judging Paul, who was back in fellowship and using doctrine with divine viewpoint. And these 9 principles applied to us today. Number 1. Weak, insecure, irresponsible, thoughtless, arrogant people often control policy, procedure, and people in the following areas: in social life, love life, business life, professional life, culture, government, and even in some churches. Secondly, through arrogance, self-centeredness, and preoccupation with self, the weak in society come to dominate the strong. Number 3. The illustration is from the domestic life, and this is why there is conflict in society today. When you have to control others through human viewpoint, friends, relatives, whatever, then it's an expression of weakness without virtue. What you think you gain is lost and usually destroys all relationships. Point 4. This is why some are possessive of and often control nice people, both in personal friendship as well as the problems of class associations in a national entity. Point 5. This is why self-righteous, irrational crusaders often dominate in politics and government administration, just as the believers in Jerusalem did through their syncretism with Judaism, which began a sect of Christians called Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of Jewish Christians who were believers who insisted that their co-religionists should follow the Mosaic Law and that Gentile converts in Christianity must first be circumcised and then take vows in the temple in a pseudo-dedication to God. And this pattern developed in the pre-canon era in Jerusalem, where Paul fell sway to legalism, but was visited by the Lord himself and changed his perspective back to doctrine and grace orientation. The Lord didn't make him change, he rebounded of his own volition. A good decision from a position of strength. Point 6. This is how today a power-mad, irresponsible press or other media without integrity or a sense of responsibility can dominate and even destroy great leaders. Great leaders have great policies, and that is where freedom exists. Like communist China or Russian communism, where communists control the media and press, there is no freedom that exists, and it does not today. News in our country has been and still is used in various ways, such as news commentator interviews, where questions are designed to embarrass and or put down right policies of government rather than to seek neutral news reporting. And some of the male and female commentators are irresponsible, arrogant, and thoughtless people who spread public lies and evil propaganda to the unwitting public. Number 7. Inside the divine dynasphere, where the Eusebia, the spiritual life, the unique spiritual life of the church age is executed, the battle is the Lord's, and you win. Inside the cosmic system, the world system, the battle is yours, and you'll lose. Point 8. There are no winners in the cosmic system. Life spent in the cosmic system of a worldview or in any religious system is a waste of time. Point 9. There are no losers in the divine dynasphere, only categories of winners. A maximum number of winners in the divine dynasphere results in historical uptrends in history. If a maximum number of believers reside in the cosmic system, the historical trends are all downward. They're downward trends of history. Therefore, conclusion. Human history is the narrative of man's weaknesses, not his strength. And human history is the movement of and the revelation of the cosmic system based on the individual and collective bad decisions of mankind. Those who are strong and virtuous are blotted out of history, or its records are ignored, ridiculed, or distorted, like the attacks against sound policy efforts of the current president, which line up with the laws of divine establishment. The evil politicians and press are trying to tie the hands of sound policy, just as they have done to great generals of history like George S. Patton Jr. and Douglas MacArthur. All of the foregoing principles just cited are not of my origination, but they are R.B. Thames' assessments through application of Bible doctrine, and they are spot on accurate. Do yourself a huge favor and study that handout titled Historical Trends, 8 lessons, starting with A and B, and then 6 lessons, 1 to 6, and you'll gain incredible understanding of what is going on and perceive those trends, as we have studied Acts and have been proceeding along those principles ever since. Now I have a little background for you as we continue in the book of Acts. Now notice that all these things apply to the strong person of history, Paul, and the controlling weak of history in these trials, the Jews and the Romans. The Jews were on their way out. The Roman Empire was in process of destroying themselves from within, but received an extension for a long time because of the pivot of mature believers that was beginning to be promulgated and enlarged in the Roman provinces of Asia. As a result, the Roman Empire was sustained. Its demise didn't occur finally militarily until later. The Western Empire suffered several Gothic invasions. These are Germanic people. And in AD 455, that Western Empire of Rome was sacked by the German Goths called Vandals. Rome continued to decline after that until 476 AD, when the Western Roman Empire came to an end. The Eastern Roman Empire, more commonly known as the Byzantine Empire, survived until the 15th century AD, a long extension due to the pivot and movement of Bible doctrine and the gospel of salvation from the Roman provinces of Asia. Rome was blessed by that movement. Diocletian divided the Roman Empire when in 286 he elevated Maximinian to the rank of Augustus. Augustus is simply a term for emperor, and gave him control of the Western Empire. And he, on the other hand, continued to rule in the East. On May 1st, 305, Diocletian and Maximian abdicated the throne, replaced by Galerius and Constantius, who in turn appointed a man named Maximinus II and Valerius Severus. And they were Caesars. And that created what history calls the Second Tetrarchy. The Tetrarchy collapsed after the unexpected death of Constantius in 306 AD. His son, Constantine the Great, was declared Western Emperor by the legions, but several other claimants arose and attempted to seize the Western Empire. In 308 AD, Galerius revived the Tetrarchy by dividing the Western Empire between Constantine and Licinius. Constantine was more interested in conquering the whole empire, so by 314 AD, he began to complete a military movement against Licinius, finally defeating him in 324 at a battle called the Battle of Chrysopolis. After Constantine unified the empire, he refounded the city of Byzantium in modern-day Turkey and called it Nova Rome. That was the new Rome, later called Constantinople, and made it the capital of the Roman Empire. Although the Tetrarchy was ended, the concept of physically dividing the Roman Empire into East and West continued, as happened after the deaths of Constantine and another ruler called Theodosius I. The Byzantine Empire fell once and for all way later in the year 1453 AD. So you can see the effect of the pivot providing a sustaining factor for the movement of client nation Rome as it came to an end. When the Ottoman Turkish Empire broke through the walls of Constantinople with cannons and seized control of the capital city, the last Byzantine emperor, who was named Constantine the 11th, died in that battle. Based on the concept of the right of conquest, the sultans of the Ottoman Empire claimed to be the legitimate Roman emperors in succession to the Byzantine emperors who had previously ruled from Constantinople. This claim was recognized by the Islamic world, which was enlarging and on the move throughout the entire world, but was never recognized by the Western Europeans. The sustaining of Rome from the 1st and 2nd centuries was the pivot of believers from its center in Ephesus of the Roman provinces of Asia. And in this period of the times of the Gentiles, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. The first client nation was Rome. It is known as Senatus Populusque Romanus, which was sustained by three generations of Gentile pivots of believers in the Roman provinces of Asia. And from those Gentile pivots, the spinoff of solid believers, came 400 years of great prosperity and client nation function, including a fantastic missionary output and thrust. Rome was followed by many Gentile client nations, such as the Franks, Goths, Scots, Irish, Scandinavians, Swiss, French, Brandenburg Prussians, and the Anglo-Saxons in the Atlantic Basin. In other words, Great Britain. Great Britain eventually degraded in slow decline due to rejection of God's law for nations. I want you to see the pivot definition in Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary. You can look it up on page 197. Imperial Rome in the 2nd century provides an example of this reciprocal principle between government and the function of the pivot of mature believers. Safety, stability, free access to roads afforded by the rule of the Antonine Caesars, called the Five Good Caesars, allowed Christianity to be spread throughout the Roman nation and beyond. However, even under their rule, Rome continued to decline. All the while, the spiritual pivot, which stemmed from the first century congregations in the Roman province of Asia, brought divine blessing to the empire in the form of blessings to a client nation, including economic prosperity and freedom. The pivot of believers continued to increase on the one hand, while the governments rejected the divine principles, resulting in the shift of national client nation status. And that occurred on the other hand. So these two things are occurring all through human history. Separation of church from state does not eliminate the Christian's responsibility toward Bible doctrine. Beginning at the 2nd century, the state and the church were united under the government until the 1500s in human history. And when state and church were united, it resulted in a loss of freedom of volition. Marriage was distorted into political associations. The family unit had to buckle under to the mandates of the state and the church, and various attacks on nationalism occurred. It wasn't until the 1500s, after Christ, that nationalism and capitalism provided free enterprise rights, rights to privacy, property, etc. And as political philosophy trends changed, and it wasn't until the founding of the client nation USA did those principles become a set reality. This change was largely brought about by the Reformation, or the Great Awakening, as it is called. Separation from state demands that the believer understand his citizen role in terms of God's plan for his life. While no civil law can usurp the biblical mandate to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and spread the salvation message, that's Acts 1:8, 2 Corinthians 5:20, and 2 Peter 3:18, the believer is commanded in all other matters to be in subjection to, and I want to emphasize this phrase, to be in subjection to legitimate governing authorities. Take note, I said legitimate government authorities. Romans 13:1, Titus 3:1 to 2. You can see the study on Romans 13. Excuse me, from the archive lesson. So there's a principle that arises. And the principle is that any government initially founded on divine principles, meaning freedom under the principles of divine establishment, which then trends or turns toward the abandonment of those principles, is no longer a legitimate government. As a result, the trends of history, controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, sees the removal of those nations which turn against divine establishment. Now let's go back to the trial under Festus with all of these points in view. We're still in Caesarea. So go to chapter 25, verse 10. Chapter 25, verse 10. But Paul said, standing before the bench of the Festus court, I am standing before Caesar's appointed court, that's in the province, where I by necessity should be tried. I ought to be tried there. I have done nothing to harm or injure the Jews, as you also very well know. In other words, I am under the jurisdiction of Roman law. I will not switch to Jewish law, and therefore Paul told Festus that he would not go to Jerusalem. So he says where I ought to be judged. He's a Roman citizen, and he ought to be judged by Roman law. Now verse 11. In verse 11, there is a legal argument presented by Paul with two important if sentences of logical progression coming from his thinking skills of Bible doctrine. The verse reads in one of the better English versions, with Paul saying, quote, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things be of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." The English text version are not clearly stated grammatically compared to the Greek. Paul is under the guidance and control of the filling of the Holy Spirit here and doing some clear thinking under pressure. Remember, adversity is what circumstances do to a person. Stress is what a person does to himself when he feels incapable of handling adversity. The main characters here, Paul and Festus, are under adversity, each in their own way. Paul uses Bible doctrine in his soul, but Festus is using defense mechanisms to redirect the adversity he is under from the Jews and those accusing Paul in such a way as to keep the Jews satisfied and keep societal disruptions, demonstrations, violence, and civil disorder at bay, because his job is at stake. It doesn't work. Most people can't think under pressure and adversity, and that's why the Lord gave us the problem-solving devices of the church age, which is spiritual skill number 3, the deployment of 10 problem-solving devices of Bible doctrine. And remember, the Lord said to Paul, "Do not be anxious about anything, but have confidence." And what we're seeing here is that confidence from Bible doctrine. Concentration on Bible doctrine in the soul produces the 10 problem-solving devices, which in turn gives the believer objective thinking skill. What are the thinking skills resulting from Bible doctrine in the stream of thinking in the soul when deployed as problem-solving devices? You know, fear and bitterness, along with many other aberrant mental attitude reactions, are emotional reactions which can cause adversity to be converted into stress. Stress then overruns the thinking, destroys the knowledge of truth, disrupts receiving, retaining, and recalling of Bible doctrine. This also destroys spiritual capacity to learn and apply divine viewpoint in life. Emotional functions of the human being are designed to respond by appreciation of situations in life under the guidance and control of the thinking processes of the mind. Emotion is not capable of learning or thinking or solving. Emotion has to be separated from rational thinking with doctrinal viewpoint. Emotion has to be isolated from thinking. Mental control must be maintained in all statuses of outside pressure in order to prevent it from becoming stress in the soul. To do this, the believer must have a large base of Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of conscious thinking to counteract outside adversity from fear, anxiety, worry, or other human viewpoint mental reactions, and put them at bay to keep them from occurring. This is why my pastor, R.B. Thieme, called the 10 problem-solving devices a flot line, a forward line of troops, a defensive line to repel wrong thinking, to repel wrong actions, to repel all wrong motivations. When a believer has this mass of divine viewpoint organized in thinking, it is called orientation to doctrine. And with that comes grace orientation. So Paul, in this situation, has both And he will use that doctrinal truth in his soul, while so oriented, to use brilliant application of thinking skill, rather than the arrogant skills Festus uses and to which he is oriented. So there are six thinking skills with Bible doctrine. Skill number one, perception or comprehension. And this is the reception of divine truth called Bible doctrine. Skill number two, memory. This is recall of divine viewpoint. The deployment of 10 problem-solving devices with doctrinal rationales. Skill number three, the basic problem-solving device, arriving at doctrinal conclusions. Skill number four, making decisions, applying doctrine to wisdom, which is called Sophia in the Bible, divine thinking, divine viewpoint. Skill number five, creativity, the initiation of application of doctrine to adversity, the state or the quality of unique independent thinking and viewpoint based on the circulation of inculcated doctrinal truth inside the stream of consciousness. It is the ability to fire the particular problem-solving device to any situation from the believer's spiritual capacity righteousness. In basic function, creativity is simply understood as the faith rest procedure, which is problem-solving device number three, where the believer in spiritual adulthood uses doctrinal rationales. Then there is a sixth skill of thinking, and it's awareness. And this is awareness of the thinking of Christ. It is the wisdom of differentiating human solutions from divine solutions to all circumstances. So verse 11 demonstrates Paul's stability in this regard. We have here a legal argument presented by Paul with two important if clause sentences of logical progression coming from his thinking skills of Bible doctrine. Take a close understanding of verse 11. The verse reads, in one of the better English versions, with Paul saying, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, and I haven't, I do not refuse to die. But if, however, there is nothing of which they accuse me, and there isn't, then one cannot hand me over to the Jews. I appeal to Caesar." The English text versions are not clearly stated grammatically compared to the Greek. But even in the English, right away what you notice are two if words, two if clauses. And they are second-class conditions of negation, meaning they are not true. So here is the Greek text. Then we will see what Luke records Paul said with these if clauses. So the corrected is, "If therefore I do wrong, and have done anything worthy of death," and that's a death penalty under law, "then I do not refuse to die. If, however, there is nothing, no evidence," this is eudos, O-U-D-O-S, "from the source that they accuse me, all of their accusations, then no one can hand me over to the Jews. I appeal to Caesar." Now there is a premise here stated, and it's called the prothesis in Greek. The premise is the statement of fact. When EI in the Greek, which is translated if, is reflected to a past tense in the conclusion with an aorist in that conclusion called the apodosis, plus an indicative in the premise, which is what we have here, the if clause is said to be not true. In both of these if clauses, that is what we have here, because in the conclusion, both main verbs are aorist. They are aorist tense. So Paul challenges the court and gives Festus no way out. He gives him no option. The second if clause has an aorist of contingency, and Paul gives the only option of the court trial. Remember, the Lord told his disciples to the Jews, preliminarily to the inauguration of the church age, you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be taken before courts and tried. Don't worry about what you're going to say. You'll be led along by the Holy Spirit. This was a special giving to the disciples who were assigned for the interim period as apostles to the Jews, when the Lord himself told them to not go to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. He said, I send you as lambs into the wolves. This does not imply today. This does not apply to the church age in the post-canon period. Because we have what they did not have. And that's the entire protocol plan of God and all the revelation of it in Scripture completed from 96 to 98 A.D. But the principle is the same. You use Bible doctrine. You as a believer have all the doctrine and guidance and all the assets of the spiritual life, plus the empowerment of the filling of the Holy Spirit for residence and function in the power sphere of God, called the divine dynasphere. The pre-canon period of the church age, which Paul is in, had not produced all the writing of the mystery doctrine yet. This wouldn't occur until he went to Rome. The objective was to get Paul to Rome and into Western Europe to write that doctrine for the post-canon period that we're in today. And in history, that doctrinal information was carried into the world by the pivot of believers in human history. And we discussed that in classes long ago in our study of Acts. So Paul says to Festus, epigenoskeis, epigenoskeis. It's a present active indicative. This means he kept on saying it. Paul said it. He was the originator of the action. And the indicative mood, a statement of dogmatic fact. So he says, as you keep on knowing based on evidence, if EI plus the indicative, the second class condition, is known as a contrary to fact condition, and it assumes the premise is false for the sake of argument. The prothesis is again formed with the helping word EI translated if, and the main verb in the indicative mood, with a conclusion in the apodosis of an aorist past tense. And that has to be the construction. So the conclusion of contingency is contingent on the existence of real evidence. And there was no real evidence. But if there is nothing of which they accuse me, and there is not, if then I am a criminal and have committed anything worthy of death, which I am not, I am proven not to be a criminal worthy of death, then I do not refuse to die. Then we have the second if clause, but if, also a second class condition, none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, and there isn't, there's no proof of evidence, then no one can hand me over to them, to the Jewish religious zealot, humanistic, secularistic court of the Jews. And then he made the famous statement, I appeal to Caesar. The grammar is, at this present moment, or keep on appealing to Caesar. The present active indicative. So Paul makes the appeal in an exclamatory, which he repeats. He repeats this statement, I appeal to Caesar. And the Greek indicates Paul shouted all of this out in a declaration that everybody in that court could hear. Paul was in fellowship under the filling of the Holy Spirit using Bible doctrine, problem-solving devices, and the faith rest procedure. What is Paul thinking? In effect, he's thinking Romans 8:28. All things work together for divine good to those who are called according to a predetermined plan who love God. He was not using the arrogant skills. Arrogance plus sin equals evil. Arrogance plus human good equals evil. So the Lord Jesus Christ used the Roman Empire and the rule of law to rescue Paul from evil. Is there a conflict of responsibility between divine institution of nationalism and the body of Christ called the church? Can a born-again believer serve his country in the military, kill the enemy, and at the same time think with the biblical thoughts of God as a believer priest? And the answer is yes, absolutely. There is compatibility between the word of truth and our national heritage because it is through the mature believer that a client nation has prospered. Did Paul try to rally believers in the area to demonstrate? Did he get the believers from the Caesarea area to group up and make public demonstrations to enter crusades on his behalf? Did he try to rally supporters to reject the authority of the Roman Empire? No, he did not. Did Paul create demonstrations to gain his rights? No, he did not. He relied on Bible doctrine, the principle of the faith rest technique, and the decisions and or directions of the Lord Jesus Christ under the rule of laws of establishment. He petitioned the court. And this is the same concept brought into our Second Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. It is stated as to peacefully assemble to petition government for redress of grievance, which is obviously what these demonstrators and crusaders, even Christians, do to demand their rights. So there's a principle. All protests, all marches, all demonstration, all social disturbance to demand attention or to gain rights are illegal against the Constitution and violations of not only that Constitution but also the laws of divine establishment nationalism. Of course, liberal courts through case law have destroyed the Second Amendment. They have allowed for people to do lawlessness. In fact, Article 3, Section 1 of the Constitution says this: the judicial power of the United States shall be vested in one Supreme Court and in such inferior courts as the Congress may from time to time ordain and establish. Now, I want to insert some principles here from R.B. Thieme's book, Church and State. At this time in which we live, there are three types of kingdoms on the earth today. Satan's false spiritual kingdom, Acts 26:18. And there are natural earthly kingdoms, Romans 13:1, which we call the state, and the spiritual kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, Matthew 22:2. The king, God the Father, is the author of the divine plan for the human race. The divine plan centers in the person of his son, through whom a spiritual kingdom on earth would be formed, John 18:36. So the Father plans salvation so that all members of the human race could be saved from eternal separation from God. 1 Timothy 2:4. So we find a very repeated verse that has tremendous impact. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Because by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. All persons who have received Christ as Savior make up the spiritual kingdom, Galatians 3:26. However, at this point in history of Israel, in our Acts study, the Lord Jesus Christ has been rejected by the nation Israel as a whole. Once the gospel is rejected, religion, salvation by works, and Christian religion is substituted. Galatians 5:4. And it is religion which constantly opposes and attacks Jesus Christ and his word of truth. Romans 10:3. One of these attacks is seen in the Jews and so-called Christians in Jerusalem, who have literally adopted the Jewish religion. They are believers. They are recipients of eternal life. They badmouth Paul in their pulpits, but they are in cosmic involvement. The Jews were no longer a client nation to God, and they were in the process of going out under the fifth cycle of discipline. The reason, as a nation and individuals, they are going out is because, as individuals, they had rejected the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing about Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Because the spiritual kingdom within the national kingdom was in such a minority, the freedoms, the blessings, the powers, and the joys that this nation had enjoyed for centuries were about to be removed. All of those provisions of grace to the Jews were about to be removed under the fifth cycle of discipline, Leviticus 26, verse 15 to 38. Now remember, the group of people called Israel today do not constitute the Jewish nation as it once was a theocracy under God. Israel is dispersed, and it will continue to be scattered throughout the earth until the return of Jesus Christ, Matthew 24, 31. So here's the principle. If a national entity, which is a divine establishment, is to exist as God would have it exist, with perfect liberty, there must be inside that national entity a spiritual kingdom. Luke 17:21. And that spiritual kingdom has an impact and influence, but which in no way combines with that national entity. The Word of God teaches that any ecclesiastical or religious organization which seeks to be the state is false and degenerate. Listen, don't you as a believer ever support any organization that seeks to Christianize the United States or to be the state, so to speak. It is possible for a believer to be so ignorant doctrinally that he cannot orient himself politically. And that is exactly where Jewish spiritual degeneracy was in the days of Christ, during his earthly ministry. And that's why the Jews are scattered all over the world today, and why Israel does not exist as a spiritual nation, a client nation to God. As a theocracy under God, for many centuries, the Jews had all these marvelous freedoms. They had blessings. They had divine thoughts, which no other nation possessed. Yet they lost all of these things, and thousands upon thousands of them went into eternity without Christ, without hope, because they were not straight on the very points that you and I now have the privilege of studying, the ones we just went over, stated in Acts 4:12. Matthew pointed out in Matthew 22:15, and he said, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap the Lord Jesus Christ in what he said." The Pharisees were the religious crowd. Most of the Pharisees went to hell because Satan and religion blinded them to the truth of God's word. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul earlier knew the problem and should not have gone to Jerusalem in the first place. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's what Paul taught about the Jews in Romans 10:3. And of course, the legal party, which was the rulers of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, rejected the scripture altogether, and therefore likewise were blinded by their religion, which they created for themselves. Religion is man seeking the approbation of God by his own works, in contrast to God's reality, where the work has already been done, and man has to but receive it. Religion and government are a cosmic entanglement. And this was exactly the case with Christianity all through the Middle Ages up to the changes that occurred at the Reformation. The Jewish Pharisees wanted to rule the state. That was their entire involvement. But this was never God's intention. And it was never God's will or intention for a Christian so-called church entity to mix with Roman government as it did from Constantine the Great all the way down to the 1500s A.D. when correct Bible doctrine began to emerge from the darkness of the church-controlled state. Instead, God has ordained certain institutions in the world for all members of the human race for their preservation and their proper function. This is one reason why the Lord Jesus Christ inserted the age of the Gentile nations. Rome was the first, and as a republic, Rome had institutions for client nations down through history. But Rome lost its integrity and objectivity through abuses of power and had to be removed. First, the Western Roman Empire, then the Eastern Empire. And in both cases, evil one was used to dismantle and destroy evil two. The Western Roman Empire was defeated by the Goths, the Germanic tribes, and the Eastern Roman Empire by the Ottoman Turks. There are both divine institutions and functions for believers only in a national entity. The Lord's Table, learning the Word of God, Operation Z, GAP, prayer, fellowship with God, spiritual growth, thinking divine viewpoint, the mind of Christ, the royal priesthood, the ambassadorship of the believer, praise God by worshiping and filling of the Holy Spirit and the truth, thanksgiving, worship, etc. These things can only be performed under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. John 4:23-24 makes that clear. And they are not to be incorporated into political control. But unlike these functions for believers only, divine institutions are for believers and unbelievers alike. So the client nation under client nation status can be blessed. Divine institutions are principles of God's plan to create and preserve order in the human race. You know, it might be good that we remember the divine institutions for a client nation. Number one, volition, free choice. Genesis 1:26, Genesis 2:16-17. And this is a personal divine institution, which is the basis of all true freedom, liberty, bestowed at the time of man's creation. Freedom with no authority is anarchy. And authority with no freedom is tyranny and slavery. God's plan is freedom, submitted to His authority, and that's the Word of God. And this is where liberty survives. Every member of the human race has the right to make decisions within the boundaries of the law. There are many national entities today that deny the existence of the divine institution of volition. In fact, all communist nations come under this category. Communism, Islam, Mohammedanism, fascism, socialism, and every ism in power is religion and or Satan ruling the state. All tyrannies deny the basic divine institution of volition and therefore restricts human freedom. So what does that tell you? That tells you democracy as a social concept is evil. The United States never was intended to be a democracy. It is a republic. Democracy is not freedom. Freedom is not democracy. Our own case law for decades has removed the freedom of volition. The current ongoing trend of democracy is to remove your freedom of volition and replace it with bigger government. Even though there are policies underway right now to stop that agenda and the constitutionality of the principles of divine institutions embedded in our founding, but they're still under attack if you're paying attention. The second is marriage. Genesis 2, 21 to 24. And this was instituted by God for both believers and unbelievers, and is the beginning of organization and stability in the human race. Satan uses gay marriage, LGBTQ, and all the rest of that nonsense, sociological evil, lust patterns of the sin nature, polygamy, and other trends of evil and arrogance to attack marriage. The third is family. This logically follows the second divine institution of marriage and is the basis for orderly society and protection from the human race. As the parents have authority over the children, children earn respect for authority, rights of others, and freedom and responsibility. But homosexual adoption of children and broken homes and no discipline are well on the way to destroy the institution of the family. And then the fourth is nationalism. Deuteronomy 32:8. National entities have been ordained by God to keep the world from chaos and to prevent Satan from completely taking over the world. Nationalism, protecting freedom, guarantees bona fide activities of the pivot, like evangelism and teaching of Bible doctrine. Internationalism enables Satan to have greater control. Isaiah 14:12-14. So God divided the people into nations to keep them from being destroyed. Internationalism becomes the breeding place and distribution center for concentrated satanic thinking and rejection of God and His Word. Astrology, fortune tellers, tarot cards, the New Movement, New Age Movement, seances, sorcery, the universe is God concept, karma will come and get you, utopian globalism, the state can make everyone equal, diversity, equity, and inclusion, all of that nonsense is involved in the cosmic system. God's indictment against internationalism at the Tower of Babel scattered the human race and gave the people different languages in order to prevent the evils of one world order. Genesis 11:1-9. So God Himself put people within boundaries so that they would seek the Lord. Acts chapter 17:26-28. The scripture defines nationalism in three categories: geographical, racial, and linguistic. And it provides common law and culture. And it's the basis of protection externally. Protection from sin natures of other countries. Protection of sin natures from people inside the nation. International tyranny. It does it through the military. And internally, from the sin natures inside a country, it protects from crime, political tyranny, and other things. Through the rule of legitimate law, law enforcement, and capital punishment are the biblical supported viewpoints. The state cannot fulfill its function in keeping law and order among a large number of families of the same nationality without capital punishment. And this started in Genesis 9:6 all the way through to Exodus 21:12, Numbers 35:16-18, Numbers 30 verses 1-31, Matthew 22:6-7, and it still continues today. Romans 13:4. So Paul recognizes these things by saying, "Then I do not refuse to die." Our departure from capital punishment is another great danger to this country. Capital punishment is the basic concept in law enforcement. Crime in a national entity increases in direct proportion to the decline of truth in the souls of believers and unbelievers. And when I say truth in an unbeliever, I'm talking about his recognition of the laws of divine establishment and divine institutions. Politicians against the legitimate institutions and functions have for decades done exactly what the Jews did with their otherwise legitimate scripture, but they twisted it. Politicians against legitimate institutions embedded in our Constitution, use it to their advantage and control purposes through case law, by manipulating the courts to their advantage. Whoever's in power, and it has been going on for decades. In fact, I want to tell you something. Title 28 is an example of the U.S. Code established by Congress in 1948, and it proliferated an enormous court system. Congress can rid the U.S. of liberal and inefficient courts because it is stated in the Constitution, Article 3, Section 2. But there's no courage to do so. Now let's go to verse 12, chapter 25. The protection of believers by the Lord Jesus Christ and His control of historical trends frustrates the plans of evil men and the cosmic system. So then we read here, then when Festus had conferred with his council, Festus had to go to a body of advisors. These are assessors of Roman law in the Roman court. These are lawyers. And they're called Sumbulion, Sumbulion. And it's an entirely different group from those that were mentioned in Acts 4:15 and Acts 24:20. These were literally a group of court lawyers who were on the staff of Festus. So Festus made a ruling. I have consulted with my counsel, my attorneys, and you, Paul, have appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you shall go. This just absolutely flabbergasted Festus. He has no option to deal with Paul and no option to entertain patting the Jews on the head, which is what he wanted to do. Paul is stating the doctrinal position. He believes in capital punishment. Festus had full understanding of Paul's innocence, but he would not admit it. As a Roman citizen, Paul has the right to be judged in the highest court. And once Paul has appealed to Caesar, he can't be sent to Jerusalem to the Jews for trial. Nor can even Festus continue. But Festus takes a different course of action at what he considers an opportune moment with a visit from Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, who he was in having sexual relations with. So there are some principles. Paul's decision was a rightful means of avoiding personal suffering brought on by the cosmic system, and he utilized Bible doctrine and promises under two concepts, the faith rest procedure and the principle of Romans 8, 28-32. Paul suffered for blessing here more than any believer, but he avoided suffering where possible by right thinking skills. The person who puts themselves in the way of suffering knows nothing about suffering. That is a fact. They're emotional, and emotion cannot think, and right decisions only come from strength. And that is what, by net definition, human viewpoint in life is, thinking by emotional guidance. And such a believer has a trend toward asceticism, and often this type of thinking is totally irrational. Some Christians are under the illusion that they are not doing the will of God unless they're suffering. This is actually true. Some Christians are under the delusion that they're not doing the will of God unless they're suffering. When a decision is to be made, the believer often chooses the course of suffering, assuming this is the will of God. He says, "Oh, I'm suffering. It must be the will of God." And that somehow God approves of their human sacrifices for God. So the more they make themselves suffer, which is actually self-induced misery, the more they think they're getting approval of God. And it's an absolute dark lie. That is the epitome of blindness to the protocol plan of God and to the phenomenal grace of God. We'll pick up here what Paul does right after a brief break. We'll resume about 11 15. Father, thank you for allowing us to understand your scripture and to extrapolate from it the various principles of your protocol plan in order that we might gain momentum and to glorify you in your plan so that we take the high ground because of grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue to fellowship in the Word. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make this very meaningful and challenge us by the study of your God-breathed Scripture. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We notice some important principles here. Paul uses doctrine, thinking skills, and places all of it in the hands of the court of God, who is the supreme judge over man in all circumstances. He's literally thinking Romans 8:28 to 32. Notice Paul does not use the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-absorption, self-deception. Did the Lord Jesus Christ step in and relieve Paul's suffering? Did the Lord Jesus Christ strike down the court, the Romans, the Jews, the entire event? If in so doing, the Lord Jesus Christ would have violated the standard of the will of God by interfering in the volition of man. What was the power involved in these events? It was Bible doctrine under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Bible doctrine in the soul of the stream of thinking is the wall of fire empowered by the righteous and just Spirit from the source of God. And that is what your dependence should be upon. Now we move to verse 13. Then when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa II and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. I want to give you some background here. Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice were two of the five children born to Agrippa I and his wife Cypros. Their father, though inheritor of Herod's throne, was a wasteful and good-for-nothing son who dragged his family all over the Middle East from pillar to post, trying to escape his debtors and maintain his influence with Rome for political advantage. The men in the Herod dynasty, called the Herodian dynasty, were all descendants from Herod the Great. Herod the Great, Agrippa II's grandfather, was an Idumean Arab on both sides of his family, who was the first Roman-appointed king of the Jews in Jerusalem, and is famous for trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ in the slaughter of the children in 4 to 6 B.C., which was used by Satan to attempt to eliminate the humanity of Christ, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 18. Agrippa II and Bernice's childhood was filled with instability, and they inherited bad blood, seen in all of Herod the Great's descendants. Agrippa II and Bernice spent years of their childhood and most of their adult life in Rome, where all Roman client kings, like their father Agrippa I, sent their royal children to be educated. Thus, these two siblings, Herod the Great's great-grandchildren, were Romanized and began an incestuous relationship, even though Bernice was politically married off on occasion to several small kingdom kings. Bernice was used as a political person to unite powers and kingdoms. Bernice was married at the age of 13 to Marcus, but he died very soon after. At age 16, she was married to her uncle, her father's brother, Herod of Chalcis, and experienced the sudden death of her father in Acts 12. She had two children with Herod before he also died, therefore leaving Bernice a widow for the second time at the age of 22 years. Bernice moves in with her brother, King Herod Agrippa II, and there are allegations of an incestuous relationship rumors spreading all over the empire. In an effort to put all those rumors down, she marries Polemo, P-O-L-E-M-O, of Cilicia, Paul's home country. And this marriage was political, and it involved a huge sum of money. But this doesn't last, as she leaves him and returns back to her brother, Herod Agrippa II, shortly thereafter. And it's during this time that she and her brother, King Agrippa II, travel to Caesarea to meet the new governor of the area, Festus, Porcius Festus. So, she had three husbands, the first when she was 13. The three marriages all ended, and by age 22, she was single again, but living with her brother. Both Drusilla, Felix's wife, and Bernice were descendants of what is called in history the Hasmonean dynasty of the Maccabees, who were Jews, but not from the line of Zadok, and therefore not the line of David. These are political Jews. The Maccabees were certainly descendants of the family of Aaron, but not through Zadok. The Zadok descendants were the high priests before the Hasmonean dynasty took over, and they most likely resented the Maccabees taking their position. Anyway, in order to quell those rumors, Bernice contracted her third marriage in 50 AD with this man Ptolemy, the king of Cilicia. And that's in modern Turkey today. Ptolemy did not want the marriage, but was persuaded with this big bunch of money. And when the report went that she had sex with her brother Agrippa II, Bernice persuaded Ptolemy, who was the king of Cilicia, to be circumcised. Can you believe that? And to marry her, as supposing that doing that, that she should prove those bad rumors upon her to be false. And Ptolemy was prevailed upon, and that chiefly on account of her riches. She was very wealthy. Yet this didn't solve the matrimony. It didn't endure. But Bernice left him, and as I just stated, she had licentious intentions. And that all comes from a report by Josephus in the Antiquities in chapter 20, section 7 and 3. So she went back to her brother Agrippa II. Agrippa and 22-year-old Bernice traveled between their palace in Tarsus, where Paul was raised as a Pharisee, and their palace in Jerusalem. Agrippa II made sure the work on his grandfather Herod's temple was completed. Herod's 35-acre temple compound had been started in around 19 B.C., but the work on the ornamentation of the huge complex was not completed under Herod Agrippa II until 63 A.D., 67 years after Herod's death, and only 7 years before its destruction by the Romans under the fifth cycle of discipline to the Jews. Bernice is now 32 years old, and her brother, lover, Agrippa II, was 33 years old. The two arrived in Caesarea to kindle a relationship between Agrippa, who oversaw the temple in Jerusalem for Rome, and the new Roman procurator, the manager-overseer, named Porcius Festus. So Paul is to undergo another trial before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, where he would plead his case for Christ with the Jews in Jerusalem in complete and total opposition. Now, this one was not going to be a trial. It was going to be a hearing, and you'll see why. In the audience room that day were high-ranking military officers, prominent men of the city, along with Paul, Porcius Festus, Bernice, and her brother Herod Agrippa II. Who had told Festus he would like to hear this man Paul himself. After this, Bernice would have love affairs later with Titus in Rome. But Titus got tired of all the gossip and sent her back to her brother Agrippa II. And perhaps she agreed with Festus and assumed that Paul was out of his mind. Perhaps Paul's message was simply the minutiae of local politics to her. Bernice was an extremely accomplished and a powerful woman of her time. She leveraged her royal heritage. She weathered some difficult times during her first two marriages and overcame a real or perceived rumor about incestuous relationship with her brother to eventually position herself as the potential wife of a future emperor of Rome, Titus. She was very wealthy. And when she and her brother heard Paul, perhaps she wasn't listening at all and was already thinking about her next maneuvering. Regardless of the reason, though, Paul did his job, and he sowed the seed of divine truth. But Bernice rejected it. She did not receive it. Later on, upon Titus's ascension to emperor after his father Vespasian had been removed in 79 AD, after his death, Bernice returns again, but is sent away for a second time and disappears from the historical record after 79. Agrippa II will be the last king of the Herodian line. His grandfather, like I said, was Herod the Great. His granduncle, Herod Antipas, killed John the Baptist. His father, Herod I, killed James in Jerusalem. So that's the Hasmonean dynasty from which she came, mixed in with the Herodian dynasty, which was all Arab. They were from, actually, the Edomites. Now that Felix has lost his position, Herod Agrippa II and Bernice are able to come to Caesarea, and he has no particular authority in this Roman province. He's just coming there to visit with Porcius Festus. He has a kingdom to the north, and as he comes down with his sister Bernice, he's coming to simply visit and to pay his respects to the new Roman governor. Now verse 14, chapter 25. And while they were spending many days there, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, Agrippa II, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix." So Festus presented, actually, the word means to submit for an opinion. It is anatithemi. So Festus is now in a jam. He's stuck. What can he write to Nero? He has to send Paul to Nero because Paul has appealed to Caesar. Paul was obviously innocent, but he had appealed to Nero. So Festus had to write a report of some kind with the reason for sending him to Rome. He couldn't just send Paul up there and say, "Here, take Paul." He should have released Paul, but he knows it now. He's disturbed, he's upset, and now he submits the case to Herod Agrippa II for a personal opinion. So he says, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix." He's left in custody. "So Felix dumped this problem on me." That's what he's saying. The word for a certain man here is anayr, A-N-A-Y-R, which means a man in a noble sense. He recognizes Paul as a Roman citizen. But he won't accept Paul's message, but he has respect for his person as a renowned Roman citizen. And he is stuck in a quandary. He has to appease the Jews or get fired. He can't send Paul without some legitimate charge, and he knows Paul is innocent. So he asks Herod Agrippa II, and with Bernice, to counsel him in the matter. Left in bonds by Felix meant under the authority of Felix. So Festus is saying to Herod Agrippa, "He left me a big problem." Verse 15, "And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews brought charges against this man, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him, to execute him." Now, you remember at the time, Festus had gone down to Jerusalem for about 7 to 10 days, and they entertained him there. They wined him, and they dined him, and they made suggestions, and all along, they really wanted to fool Festus to get him to bring Paul so that they could kill Paul on the way. if they could befriend Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem, then they could eliminate Paul. Verse 16. I, Festus, replied to them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any person before the accused meets his accusers face to face. See, this was Roman law, and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So Festus is being self-applauding, self-aggrandizing. He says, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. The words to die are not really found in this original scripture. So it's not, the word die isn't there. He is now making a true declaration of Roman law. So he says, before that, he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license. The word license is the words, and have license means and receives an opportunity to defend himself concerning the crimes of which he is accused. So Festus failed, but he has self-righteously stated the position of the law as if this is the position which he took to impress Agrippa II. Verse 17, but understand how fair and objective I was, he says. So this verse reads, so after they, the Jews and accusers, had assembled here in the court, I, Festus, didn't waste time, but on the next day took my seat on the court tribunal on the bench and ordered that the man be brought. In other words, he represents himself as a zealous public servant. You know, if that happened today, it would be on television giving some big speech to delude people that heard it, and commanded the man to come forth to the court. So he uses the word man here. Doesn't use the word Paul. Very impersonally, to demonstrate to Agrippa his great political neutrality, his great law neutrality. And it was nothing but an expression of arrogance. He already concluded there was no charge, that Paul was innocent, but he doesn't know how to send Paul to Nero without some kind of charge, which were required of Roman law. Now verses 18 to 19. When the accuser stood up, in other words, when they took the stand, they did not bring any charges against him of crimes that I suspected, Festus said. But they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Do you notice that? When the accuser stood up, see, who is on trial here? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. When the accuser stood up, they didn't bring any charges against him of crimes that I suspected, but they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, let's look at this verse. They brought no accusation that the Roman law could use as an indictment of such things that I suspected. The word suspected is anticipated. It's an imperfect active indicative of huponoeo, H-U-P-O-N-O-E-O. It comes from noeo, to think, and hupo, under the influence of, which means to think under the influence of an outside factor. The word means that Festus had actually developed a prejudice. He had developed this in the 10 days he spent down in Jerusalem being wined and dined. When Festus is under the influence of someone else, he's no longer a good judge. He is minus justice. So the imperfect tense, he kept on thinking this way because of the influence of the Jews' religious leaders. In other words, Festus has preconceived notions about Paul's trial. Suspected is clarified further. And he says, such things as I had been influenced to think. And that is literally what he says. So it's not suspected. It's anticipated under such things of thinking as I had been influenced to think. So he blames someone else. There was nothing in Roman law that he could do about this man. This verse 19 is a contrast between Roman law and Jewish theology. The word certain questions is Zaythema, Zaythama, which means points of debate or points of controversy. So, of concerning their own superstition. Superstition may appear in your Bible, but the word for superstition is didaimonia. And it comes from D-I-S-I, dice, for fear or reverence, and daimon, which is the word for demon. Monia is a belief or a system. So, he is saying that the Jews have a heresy. It means a reverence for a god, and it's a word not for superstition, but for a system of religion. And religion is demonic. Religion is Satan's system. So, Luke uses the word didaimonia. Very interesting construction. But had certain points of controversy face to face with him concerning their own reverence or religious matters, which Festus calls superstitions, actually, demon influence. In other words, Roman law recognized the right of subject peoples to worship any way they wanted to worship. They could have their own religion, provided that it didn't conflict with the authority of the Roman government and law. Their objection was over concerning a person who is a dead man named Jesus. Now, this tells us that Festus had heard about Jesus Christ, that Paul had preached the gospel at his trial in Caesarea. Now, we don't have a full account of this trial other than what we find here in Scripture, simply those things which advanced him toward Rome. And that was the intention all along, to get Paul to Rome. So Jesus Christ has been declared not only to Felix and Drusilla and to Festus, but to Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, and everyone in the court heard it. All of them were negative. A dead man named Jesus. This is a perfect active participle of thaisko. That's T-H-N-A-Y-S-K-O, thanasko. When Christ died for our sins, the word is apothanasko. I want you to get this. Festus says this dead man Jesus is who Paul presented and that the Jews were upset about. The perfect active participle of thanasko is what he refers to. But when Christ died for our sins, we find the word in the Greek, apothanesko, which is used for his spiritual death, bearing our sins. But since Festus has rejected the gospel, he can only look at the physical death, which is the word thanesko. When Jesus died physically on the cross, after having dismissed his spirit, as we've studied, this was thanesko. So this is a difference between thanesko and apothanesko. The first and spiritual death of Christ, and thanesko, the physical death of Christ, indicating documentation that the Lord Jesus Christ first died spiritually for us as our substitute in spiritual death, and then died physically. And then he says whom Paul affirmed, whom Paul asserted to be alive, this man Jesus. And we have the word phasko here, P-H-A-S-K-O, and it means affirmed. It means to assert with absolute confidence. And it means to speak with the greatest type of dogmatism. The imperfect tense means Paul always spoke dogmatically. In the present active infinitive, he claims this Jesus dead man to be alive. So, the present active infinitive is a purpose, the infinitive of purpose, and the present active is, Paul said, Jesus keeps on being alive. Very frustrating for Festus and the others, no doubt. Verse 20 to 22, chapter 25. And being at a loss, being incapable how to investigate such matters, I, Festus, ask whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem. He's telling this to Agrippa II. Go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these matters. But, in verse 21, when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered that he be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then in verse 22, then Agrippa the second responds, and he said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. And then Festus responds, tomorrow you will hear him. So looking in verse 20, and because I doubted concerning such manner of questions, he didn't doubt at all. He was perplexed. The word aporeo, A-P-O-R-E-O, means to be perplexed, confused, in consternation, at a loss to proceed. Literally, since I was being perplexed concerning the controversy of these things, I kept on saying, if he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. Then in verse 22, I would also hear the man myself, Agrippa said, and Festus said, tomorrow you'll get to hear him. Festus thinks this will get him off the hook. But all of them get on the hook. What's the hook? The hook of Bible doctrine and the gospel of salvation, and it's going to be a big problem for all of their volition. Verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa the second and Bernice came amid great pomp. Now, that is putting it mildly in the English. This means they entered in a caravan with trumpets and drums and made a big show dressed in great finery. And that's always the way the Romans appeared in a crowd. So on the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice came amid great pomp and entered into the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders, that means the military, and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was then brought before them in the court. The Greek word for pomp is phantasia, F-A-N-T-A-S-I-A, and it means a visible display of extraordinary glamour. They were brought to the place of hearing. And that was simply that part of the palace where all the trials were held, an auditorium. It was called a court. So Agrippa II, with his girlfriend Bernice, his sister, make this grand entry, a grand affair. Paul was probably not legally bound to attend the inquiry. He had already appealed his case to the emperor, so this took this out of Festus's jurisdiction. But Paul would not think of passing up an opportunity to teach the gospel of salvation in such an important setting. So here is still another example of Paul's confidence that the Lord told him to have and his courageous commitment to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstances as the Lord had told him. The vehicle for his gospel proclamation is going to be the powerful, dramatic testimony of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Verse 24. And Festus says, King Agrippa, and all you notable men present here with us, you see this one about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both in Jerusalem and here at Caesarea, shouting, screaming, that he ought to live no longer. Now Paul is going to hear Festus whitewash Agrippa and everybody in this court. And he knows that it's a distortion of the truth, a variation of the truth, and that Festus is trying to make his dilemma not his own fault. He doesn't want to look bad in the eyes of Agrippa II, nor of the Roman emperor. So Festus is literally fighting for his job and his place in the empire, and he's seeking approbation and recommendations from Agrippa II. In the English versions, you'll find crying out that he ought not to live any longer. And without realizing it, Festus exposes religion by that statement. The word for crying is boao, B-O-A-O, which means to scream. It doesn't mean to cry out, it means to scream. Just think back at the history of religion in the world that we have targeted in our studies. Even Christianity and religion which murdered people in the name of religion. It happened from the first all the way to the 1500s. The hatred of religion removes the veneer of religion. It shows it for what it is. Religion hated Paul, was jealous of Paul, and had the mental attitude sins of jealousy and implacable vindictiveness. Their antagonism was revealed in yelling and screaming in Jewish and Roman courts. Without realizing, Festus, in his opening remarks, unmasks religion. Religion always places great value on life, but until that life opposes them. Religion says Christianity is innocent of these things, but according to history, traditional Christianity was not innocent of these things, and Christian religion today is not innocent of these things. Religious Christians engage in activism, demonstrations, violence, and that is rationalization. As long as history has been in progress, Satan's cosmic system has been active, and sin natures have been active, even in Christian activists. Verse 25, "But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him." Of course, he had no option. Now, here is the classic CYA. And by CYA, I hope you get my meaning. Festus has no charge to forward to Augustus Caesar, who is Nero. Augustus, as I told you, is just a term for the emperor of Rome. In this case, it's Nero. So Festus has to admit by Roman law that Paul is innocent. But he can't say Paul is innocent, and he doesn't say Paul is innocent. He says Paul has done nothing worthy of death. The implication is that Paul has done something, he just can't figure out and determine how to present a charge to Nero. So he says, "I decided to send him." Typical whitewashing. "I found" means to be overtaken by surprise. It's the word catalambano. 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 So Festus wasn't overtaken by surprise. Festus was willing to sacrifice Paul on the altar of political expediency. Festus had no concern for the proper administration of Roman justice. Festus was only interested in promoting Festus through integration with the religious leaders. But Festus now faces the dilemma of Roman law. Under Roman law, Paul has appealed to Caesar, which means a change of venue to Rome. Paul is no longer under the legal jurisdiction of Festus, but Festus has to provide some kind of criminal report which justifies Paul's appeal. Festus can't admit to Caesar his own incompetence, so he has to find some kind of justification under Roman law. There is none under Roman law, so he must find some kind of rationalization, justification, under the Jewish law. Now, this reminded me of the progressives trying to shore up their socialist, Marxist agenda back during the campaigns and elections of the current president when they so abused him. They, in all their devious, evil efforts, couldn't gain ground, so they tried to engage in the International Court of Law. They knew full well that to engage the United Nations against their opponent, who they hated, who they accused of international crimes, was a violation. But they tried to do it anyway. It's the same story. There are two fundamental flaws. Objections to American participation in the International Criminal Court regime. U.S. participation would violate our Constitution by subjecting you, an American, to trial in an international court for offenses otherwise within the judicial power of the United States and without the guarantees of the Bill of Rights. The United Nations is the worst thing this country could have ever incorporated into its not only system, but its national boundary. Verse 26, Yet I, Festus, have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord referring to Nero. Therefore I've brought him before you, Agrippa II, and all in this court, but especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I can have something to write to Nero. So this is not a trial. It's a hearing for the purpose of resolving the dilemma of Festus. So he says, so after that, after the investigation. The word is not investigation, it's examination. It is anakrisis, ana meaning before, and krisis meaning a trial. So it is an examination before a trial, which means he's just seeking the approbation of Agrippa II to establish some kind of criminal charge. A hearing, in other words, from the Greek verb anakrino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O, meaning to examine. So here it is to determine if Festus can dig something up. He hadn't got anything, but if he can dig something up, so he can have something to write to Nero. Verse 27. Because it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So Festus is going to have to come up with a report that doesn't reveal how he has bungled everything up, how he has catered to the religious leaders, and how he is hopeful that Agrippa II or someone present is going to bail him out of this entire buffoonal situation. So we enter into chapter 26, verse 1, and it will read, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. He's addressing Paul here. Then Paul stretched out his hand and to make his defense. Now, stretching out of the hand is a customary gesture in a court for a defendant, which begins a defense, a message. The word answered is not in the word for answer at all. It is the word apologeomai. It's apologeomai. Logeomai means to think, and apo means from an ultimate source. It means to defend oneself against a charge. So we'll pick up here at verse 1 and continue into chapter 26 in our next class. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us, challenge us by it, and cause us greater momentum to take the high ground of spiritual maturity to honor you, your protocol plan, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the executor and finisher of our doctrine. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise the standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor on, stand firm everyone, rest your cause upon his holy word. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throne. Strong to meet the foe, marching on we go, while our cause we know must prevail. Shield and banner bright, gleaming in the light, battling for the right we ne'er can fail. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throne. O thou God of all, hear us when we call, help us one and all by thy grace. When the battle's done and the victory won, may we wear the crown before thy face.
Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner. Ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna. Christ is captain of the mighty throne.